took us quite a while to make the jump from chapter 9 into chapter 10, but here we are, and we are reading the first 16 verses of chapter 10. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way, behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town, and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it, and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you.' Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more tolerable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable in the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me." So, here we are in chapter 10, and Jesus begins his slow descent into Jerusalem. I could say that the first scene on this so-called travel narrative that begins here and stretches all the way through chapter 19, eventually bringing us to Jerusalem, the city that kills its own prophets, I could say that the first scene in this travel narrative is telling the end from the beginning. Because the mission of the 72, and remember in chapter 9, Jesus already sent out 12 apostles. It was a shorter account than this one, and there is much about this that makes it fuller and more rounded than the earlier account in chapter 9. And that not only because there were more people involved, but it is telling the end from the beginning because the disciples, as witnesses of the gospel, would not really come into their own until the work of Christ in Jerusalem had been finished. And indeed, without that work of the death of Christ, the suffering, the atonement, and the resurrection, there would be no gospel to tell to anyone in the world. And so this mission of the 72 is provisional, and it is also intended to train the disciples to get used to sharing the gospel in the way that Jesus intended it for them. Now, the text begins with Luke's comment on the appointment of the sending of the 72, and this introduction warrants some consideration. The text shows strong support for both 70 and 72. Your Bible probably reads 72, doesn't it? Yeah. No? Well, there is strong textual support for both, 70 or 72. There are old Greek papyri that read 70, but there's also a very strong textual family that testifies to 72. It's virtually impossible to be certain as to which reading is original to the gospel. That does not affect the meaning at all, and it isn't important. But there is the question of whether this number has a special meaning. And I would suggest that there are two Old Testament passages that may shed some light on the sending of the 70/72. And I will settle for 72, only for the sake of being concise. In Genesis chapter 10, we read of the table of the nations of the world. How many nations does this table contain? Well, according to the Hebrew Masoretic text, 70. The Septuagint lists 72 nations. This could be a text that that Luke was keeping an eye on as he includes the sending out of the 70 or 72 to witness, to preach and to heal. If this is the case, then I would argue that it anticipates the mission of the gospel to the world, to the nations of the world. But again, it is only provisional. There's another text that could shed some light on the sending of the 72, and this is the appointment of the 70 elders who were to be anointed with Moses' spirit, the Spirit of God, to be sure, and then to prophesy in the camp of Israel. When that happens, and you can read about this in Numbers 11:16 following, there were two prophets that stayed in the camp. Apparently the rest of the prophets went outside of the camp of Israel and did their thing there, but two of them were found in the camp. Whether these two were part of the original 70, or whether these are two additional ones bringing the total number to 72 is also not clear from Numbers 11. Both options are possible. Now, if this is a text that informs the sending of the 72, what would be the significance of it? Yes. Yeah, certainly a combination of the, you know, the previous thought is possible, with the previous thought is possible. Eric. Mm-hmm. What about Jesus as the eschatological Moses? Is this a theme that you have encountered in the Gospel of Luke before? Yes, many times, and I can assure you that Luke actually is the one evangelist that makes the most of this. He makes a meal of showing that Jesus is, in fact, the greater Moses, or the eschatological Moses predicted in Deuteronomy 18:15 following. A prophet will arise from among your brethren, and I will put all my words into him. Him you shall hear. And this is Jesus. And Luke, at several points, has already made that point, driven it home. He is that Moses. And so, like the ancient Moses, who led the children of Israel on the first Exodus, this eschatological Exodus also features a sending of 72 prophets who prophesy, and indeed, that's what they're doing. Both of these are garnering a good deal of biblical support, and they connect well with Luke's gospel, and even the Acts of the Apostles, his second volume. Think only on the first option, the sending out of the 72 as anticipating the mission to the nations, connecting with the table of nations in Genesis 10, of which there were 70 or possibly 72. We know that the whole thrust of the book of the Acts of the Apostles is leading us to the mission to the Gentiles. The gospel goes from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And this is where we are today. So the Acts of the Apostles very well connect with this idea of preaching the gospel to the nations. And as we said, Luke is also an evangelist who makes much of presenting Jesus as the eschatological Moses. Both options work well. But there's another phrase in this opening statement of Jesus, or actually of Luke, that draws our attention. In verse 1, to be sure, the 72 are said to be sent before his face. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, literally before his face. This provides an echo with the comment on 9:51, where we read, "When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem." And a second reference is beckoning, namely 7:27. This one reads, "Behold," and this is a quotation from the prophet Malachi, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you." So in this context, Jesus is speaking of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the messenger sent before the coming of the day of the Lord. And this means that the 72 sent on ahead of Jesus are also sent before his face to prepare his way in the way that John was sent. There's a double meaning intended, I believe. First of all, and the text actually makes that quite clear, the 72 are sent on ahead to go to towns and villages and communities that Jesus himself would then visit. And the text says as much. They were to go into every town and place where he himself was about to go. But then there is also the implication for the world mission or the mission of the church in general. In this case, then, the comment of being sent ahead of Jesus or before his face to prepare his way is also making us think of the mission that we have received, namely to prepare the nations for Christ's return in glory. Not merely for a visit or an occasional stop on his travel to Jerusalem, but we prepare the world for his coming in glory. At least two parables featured in the Gospel of Luke, actually also found in Matthew, this is material common both to Luke and Matthew, they speak of our task, the task given to the church in terms of servants and their absent but soon to return master. The one of these two parables is found in Luke chapter 12, verse 35 following. It speaks of servants taking care of the master's household, providing for all of his servants. That's one. The other one is found in 19:12 following. It is the perhaps more well-known parable of the talents or the minas. Talents are given to the servants of the master who are to use these in order to trade and gain interest and then return the proceeds or the gains to the master upon his return. So in this sense then, Jesus' words to the 72 deliver a metaphor of permanent principles for Christians and the church at large. I think that this is already clear from the second verse when he said, "The harvest is plentiful and the laborers are few, therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." If this was limited, this statement, to pray for more people to come and join the effort of evangelizing, if this was limited to the mission of the 72, the words seem somewhat moot because the Lord is already sending them, he's already appointed them, and he will therefore also equip them. I think that the harvest also, when studied in a gospel context, leads to the conclusion that a bigger mission field is in view, namely the world. In both Luke as well as Matthew and Mark, the harvest or the field where the harvest is being brought in is generally the world. So I think that Jesus already has a greater harvest in mind. Well, take a look at how he sends the disciples. "Go your way, behold, I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves." Who would do such a thing? To send his servants, even if you conceive them as property, into the midst of wolves. I remember In Alaska, I was visiting a prison inmate twice a month on Saturday mornings, and he used to do work for a moving company, and they were moving households from Fairbanks to the Anchorage area and from Anchorage to the Fairbanks area. And in the winter time, it was a very, very dark and sometimes dangerous road. And he said that one time, in the middle of the night, and it was overcast, no stars, no moon, they had to stop because they had tire problems. So they stopped somewhere in the middle of nowhere, and it was pitch black out there. There was no artificial light. And without moon or stars shining from heaven, it really was dark. So he took a flashlight, and as he got off the driver cabin, the flashlight just turned and cast a quick ray of light on the woods that were lining the highway. And there were all those eyes. There were wolves. They were watching what was going on there. And of course, you know, people would like you to believe that wolves aren't that dangerous and they won't attack you, but I wouldn't take that for granted. They're predators, and when they're hungry enough, I think that they would take a shot. But imagine sending your servants or even your children like lambs among wolves. What a powerful imagery. Picture the little lambs not knowing what to do, just staring at the wolves the way that a little kitten is staring at a snake when it is lowered into the terrarium. It's a horrible thing. But even though the statement ends with lambs in the midst of wolves, what is the great comfort? Huh? Well, yes. The sentence begins with, I am sending you. I am sending you. And that means that while that may not always work out the way that you would wish it to work, but he will also protect his lambs. He will protect his sheep. But I think it is remarkable how Jesus speaks here. He maintains in so many words that he has the right to fling us into deadly peril. But he also implies that he is more than capable of protecting us. I've heard the story of a German missionary sent to Africa, and he came home to his native church in Germany, and he shared some of the things that he experienced out there in the bush. And as he was telling his friends at his congregation, he also mentioned a young man who once approached him and told him, you know, I and half a dozen of my friends once intended to kill you. We had watched you pitching your tent in the wilderness, and we surrounded your tent, waiting for the light to go out and then simply to take you and to slit your throat. But we didn't dare touch you because there were 26 men armed to their teeth guarding your tent, and no one would have been able to lay a hand on you. The missionary said that he protested to that young man, I always travel alone, and I know where I pitch my tent. There's never been so much as one person with me. I always travel alone, let alone 26 people. At that moment, someone in the congregation raised his hand and interrupted the speaker, and he said, can you remember the precise date when that happened? And the missionary thought for a moment and then gave him the precise date. And the man in the congregation said, you know, on that day, I had a very strange feeling. I felt so strongly that I needed to pray for you. So I called all the men of our congregation, and I made them come to the church building, and they came, and we prayed. And there were exactly 26 of us. Well, whatever this means, I do believe that the young man who tried to slit the throat of the missionary had no reason to lie to him in the first place. And in one way or another, whether these were angels or apparitions, God protected this man who really had no one else to fall back on, but God is faithful to his promise. Perhaps you will also remember John Wesley, the Methodist preacher, founder of the Methodist Church, I should say. He was one of the shining lights and the towering figures of the Great Awakening in the 18th century. His preaching was most effective. He was preaching two, sometimes 3 hours at a time, and he was screaming at the top of his lungs as he was communicating to thousands of people in the open fields after his preaching, and he never took care of himself. He coughed up blood for a half an hour, and then on to the next preaching station. Always on horseback, always preaching. But what is often forgotten is that he was also meeting with resistance wherever he went. There were tomatoes and eggs flying into his face everywhere he turned. One time, he was staying at the house of a farmer, and he was disheartened. He lost heart, and so he prayed out loud, and the farmer with whom he stayed overheard this prayer. He said, "Lord, what have I done wrong that there are no tomatoes and eggs anymore for these last 2 weeks?" The farmer, having heard this prayer, decided to help him. He grabbed a couple of potatoes and threw them in the direction of John Wesley. And he got up surprised and nevertheless thanked the Lord for his prompt answer. And he went on to preach. The Lord does protect his children, even though he will allow them to suffer hurt also. But when we ascend like lambs in the midst of wolves, it is still the Lord who is sending us. So, back to the text, we cannot recreate or imitate the itinerancy of these 72 people, or of John Wesley, or of missionaries in Africa, but the vulnerability that is communicated in these words does apply to us. We've been given no other weapon but the sword of the Spirit. And we do not need to remind ourselves that the world does not respond well to the message of the gospel. But we are still safest in a position of complete dependence on His power and presence to bring about the purpose for which He has made us and for which He sends His word. 10:16 makes explicit that our testimony to the truth is Christ's testimony. He who receives you receives me. He who rejects you rejects me. You, the Church of Christ, are the mouthpiece of the Lord. We rely on our head to supply what we need to make Him known. What do you think about Jesus' prohibition to greet people on the road? An offer for being insolent? Not to be distracted. So this would emphasize the urgency of this, right? I would say that's true. I think that's true, Kenneth. Though it doesn't take all that long to say hello or hi. That said, though, we may not forget that the greeting codes in the ancient Near Eastern world were long and complicated, involving several gestures, and it could take a while. What do you think? Oh, you're just disheveling your hair. Do you have any idea what we are to gather from this? Or is this really only one of those things that pertains to the 72 that were sent on the road in Palestine? Doesn't apply to the church today. Now, the greeting, does it have a special function in this text? Does it assume a particular, significance or meaning in this text? Does it? Sherry? David, what did you want to say? Yeah. Well, Well, again, that's what Kenneth said, and I think it's true. I think the urgency does again shine through these words. But when you look at the word greeting, or when you greet, that phrase actually occurs elsewhere. Look at verse 5. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. Okay. Now verse 8. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you, heal the sick, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. I think that the greeting is also, in some sense, a metaphor. The greeting stands for what they have come to bring to the house where they stay, or the town where they enter. And what is it that they have come to bring? The gospel of peace. In fact, it is peace, isn't it? Because he says, peace be to this house. The word peace in Luke's literature, the gospel as well as the Acts of the Apostles, is a synonym for the gospel. In Acts 10:36, Luke speaks of preaching peace by Jesus Christ. And what he means is preaching the gospel. Peace is a synonym for the gospel. Remember the infancy narrative that we studied so long ago in the Gospel of Luke? What is the angelic announcement to the poor shepherds out in the field at nighttime? Peace on earth to those with whom God is well pleased. Peace is the message of the gospel. And so, don't greet people on the wayside, but bring that greeting on the house that receives you may mean that the message of the gospel is not to be one that is bestowed in brief contacts with people who come and go their way, but requires contact with them in their homes and in their lives, towns, and a lasting commitment on the part of the recipients of the gospel too. Notice what Jesus asks of the disciples. They are to stay in the house where they are received. And imagine what this means. Let's say they're in a town and they enter the house of Mr. So-and-so and his family. They're going to stay there for several days. So they actually become a real part of the family for that period of time. And I think that Jesus intended it to be that way. Once again, this is not something that we can easily reproduce, but there is a principle that is being communicated. The principle is that we need to be involved in people's lives if we want to have an effect on our culture, or simply the community, or our neighborhood, or our church. But we need to be involved in people's lives. Giving money to institutions and agencies or praying for them, that's all very fine, that's good, but it doesn't substitute for talking to people about their response to the gospel. And you need to earn that right. You need to earn it by coming alongside of people. And the easiest way of doing this is to make them come to your home or come to their home, but to establish some sort of relationship. I think that principle is seen in these words. There are no easy answers, and there's no strategy that fits all situations, but as Christians, we must understand that Jesus does not only send specially trained missionaries to foreign lands to have their hands and feet cut off, but he sends us as well. Like sheep in the midst of wolves, he sends all of his followers. And the way that we are effective in our community is the way that these untrained people, these 72 disciples, few of them were orators or speakers. They were just ordinary people. But they could be effective by entering the people's lives and so having an influence on them. And this is what this text would ask of us too. So, Luke 10 contains a concentration of sayings that are embarrassing and difficult for the church. Think of the pronouncements of woes and the curses on these Galilean cities, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. You don't hear them in today's churches. You don't hear them proclaimed from today's pulpits, do you? Yet we must not lose sight of the big picture. The world is the Lord's field, and the harvest is His, and the time is one of extreme urgency. The kingdom must be received while there is time, and who knows whether there will be a second chance for those who hear the message of the gospel. The church's mission is to prepare the way of the Lord for His coming, and this coming will be one of judgment on the people, on the houses, on the towns, and the nations who reject the message. For this reason, beginning with chapter 10, beginning with the travel narrative, the heat is intensifying. There will be now increasing opposition to Jesus' preaching. And beginning with chapter 10, the word repent is heard. And like an invective, a prophetic invective, more and more urgency is being attached to that term until we enter Jerusalem. And you know the end of the story. But the word repentance has not been heard much in these opening 9 chapters, except for the preaching of John. That was very much a preaching of repentance. There's one exception in 5:32, I believe, where Jesus uses the word to repent. But now here in this passage, this changes, and from here on, you will hear this word more frequently. And the preaching of repentance goes hand in hand with the situation coming to a head. As Jesus foresees the end of His life and the end of His ministry, He seeks a full response from the people that He is addressing, who are, let's not forget, His own. They are Israel. And so it is this urgency that we must also adopt and make our own. The word of the kingdom is the sign that God has sent to the nations of this world prior to His calling them to give an account. I find it also interesting that the third city is Capernaum. Capernaum has a pretty good track record. If you look at Luke chapter 4, this is a chapter that shows Jesus at the beginning of His public ministry, and He appears in His hometown, the town where He grew up, in His family. And what do the people of Nazareth do? They want to throw Him down a cliff. But He walks through them. It is not His time to be put to death, and He goes on. And then He goes to the town of Capernaum, and He will do many miracles in Capernaum. And in fact, the other Gospels also show Him doing ministry in Capernaum. So the city does not have a bad track record. They don't throw Him out of town. They're pleasantly surprised at His works and His gracious words. But it appears that verses 13 through 15 of our text indicate that Jesus' message of the kingdom should produce more than amazement and adulation. It should produce repentance. And that's the yardstick by which anyone who hears this gospel is measured. So let's summarize what we've learned from this passage. The commission of the 72 is like a general guidebook or a manual for the church and its mission to the world. It is not just limited to the disciples that were sent out on that occasion. First, the harvest is plentiful, and there are more people to be reached than there are people who can preach to them or witness to them. But Christ is the Lord of the harvest, and we pray to Him for courage and for strength and resources and the people to be sent into the harvest, and He does it. He promises as much. And finally, and this is the point, this is the most important point of all, He insists on the active participation of each disciple. No one of us is exempt from the responsibility of representing Jesus Christ to the world around us. These are the good works that Paul wrote about in Ephesians chapter 1 when he said that God prepared them beforehand that we should walk in them. And so we are still a people on a mission. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we cannot say that the words that we hear in this passage are easy for us to swallow and to process. But these are words that were also written for our admonition and for our learning. And so, Father, we ask you that we, upon whom the ends of the ages have come, would not fail to take account of how you insist on us being involved, each one of us, in the ministry of the gospel in whatever way we can. And also, Lord, help us to rely in this only on you, on your power and your protection, for you are the Lord of the harvest. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.